there was an ever a song that could prepare us for this particular text, that was it. The perfect selection. I'm not boasting in my own selection. That was Vanessa's choice. You guys are like, man. No, she chose that song. It's great. Honestly, I almost don't have to preach at this point because it's a great summary of this passage. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We'll be closing out this section. Been looking at Stephen's speech, the longest speech in Acts. It's given to Stephen as he's not even preaching a sermon. He's really responding to the Sanhedrin's accusations against him. He's making a defense. And he's been presenting his defense against these accusations of false witnesses that he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, according to chapter 6, verse 11, as well as speaking words against this holy place and the law. And so Stephen takes them through redemptive history, focusing primarily on Moses to show that, no, he's not speaking against Moses. He's interpreting Moses rightly as pointing forward to Christ, the one that they had murdered. And he closes with that accusation, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They've been rejecting all the prophets that God has sent them in the past, and you're continuing in that pattern, rejecting God's mercy." "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" he asks. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Well, of course, that's not going to sit well with the Sanhedrin, and we'll see their response as they pick up stones. But before we read the passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding that. Heavenly Father, this is a significant passage. It is one that changed the course of history. The death of a saint in which you delighted to use as a hinge in the mission of reaching the nations. That there was, this is something of a doorway where the church would expand and go out beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. It's a message that we simply can only scratch the surface of this morning, and I do pray that you would cause us to be so enthralled by this text that we would meditate upon it throughout the rest of this day and throughout the week. May your word continue to do a work in our hearts. May your word not return void. May you speak even now, for your servants are listening. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through really the end of the chapter, but the very beginning of 8 as well. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution." Amen. This is God's word. We need to keep in mind where we are. This community has been increasing. It's been growing rapidly. But yet throughout that growth, going from 120 to 3,000, quickly to 5,000, it's now somewhere in the tens of thousands. It's still centralized there in Jerusalem. It's not widespread, as Jesus has promised in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said that the gospel would go forth into all Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Well, now we see the catalyst for that happening. Stephen's death serves as a catalyst for the mission of God. Look down at chapter 8, verse 1, the rest of verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. Everyone else, this huge gathering of saints, begins to scatter, to go off into exile, really. But what do they do now as they are in exile, as they are in surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria? Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So this is the mission of God. This is our mission. This is what we're called to. And it's not just the mission of the leaders. It's not just the mission of pastors. It's the mission of all believers. We have been scattered throughout the world to accomplish the work that God has given us. And so before we get to that, and that transition in the book of Acts, where we begin to focus on the nations, we want to spend this time here focusing on the importance of this single event, this death of Stephen. And I think we see two things here. First of all, the anticipation of heavenly glory produces peace instead of fear. The anticipation of heavenly glory produces peace instead of fear. We'll see that in verses 54 through 56. And then 57 through the end of the chapter, we see the anticipation of heavenly glory produces compassion instead of vengeance. The anticipation of heavenly glory produces compassion instead of vengeance. So look at verse 54 with me. Begin here with the peace that Stephen goes to his death with. At a moment when he should have been filled with fear, instead he has assurance, confidence. He's standing before men who are now enraged, grinding their teeth at him. I mean, how angry do you have to be to start grinding your teeth? You could have translated it as gnashing. They're gnashing their teeth at him. And we've seen this word before. Happened in chapter 5, verse 33, where the Sanhedrin, again, is enraged and wanted to kill the apostles, and yet Gamaliel stands up and reasons with them. And so their anger is tempered that time. But as we've seen from the beginning, this violent response to the apostles has been escalating. And so this rage can no longer be contained by reason. But it also harkens back to a phrase we've seen in the response to Peter's preaching. In chapter 2, verse 37, the people respond, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." This word enraged literally is that they were sawn in the heart. Sawn through the heart. It's related in some sense to this being cut to the heart. And I think what it's showing is that there's two kinds of conviction. There's a conviction that leads to a softening, that leads to a repentance, and there's a conviction that leads to a hardening, a numbness to sin where we're no longer affected by that sin. And we go further and further away from the purposes of God. And the Sanhedrin is proving that their conviction is one of a hardening, one in which they are moving away from God. And it's in contrast to Stephen. They're full of rage. He is full of the Holy Spirit. And this is a feeling distinct from the feeling that he would have received at his conversion. This isn't justification and the Spirit that, you know, we all have been filled by the Spirit, by faith. Right? We are, when we repent and believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. But Acts has been showing that multiple times here, these apostles are being filled again and again. There's this ongoing need for the work of the Spirit, the work of grace in our lives, so that we can do his will. The way that they're responding, or the way that they have responded to the filling of the Spirit over and over, is to proclaim the gospel. And what do we see Stephen do? Not only proclaim what he sees, but he has a vision. And I think both are dependent upon the work of the Spirit in his life, that he now beholds this marvelous vision of the throne room of heaven. And seeing that compels him to preach, to proclaim the vision that he sees. It's a powerful passage. He saw the glory of God in verse 55, and Jesus standing. Typically, when we read of the Son of Man standing or at the right hand of God, it's that he's seating. That he's sitting. He's seated at the right hand of God, right? And I think it emphasizes the work is finished. He has accomplished the will of the Father. But in this case, he's standing. Why? There are, commentators have several different responses to this. Many of them speak of him being ready to receive Stephen. And that's possible. My only hesitation to take it that way is that Stephen's body will not be ascending at this point. It's his spirit, his soul, will be united with his Savior. And yet Jesus is physical, this, his body, and so he is standing. Now maybe it's just a symbol of his readiness and his willingness to receive Stephen's spirit, but his body will not come until Christ returns, right? And then Stephen is united with the resurrected body, where he will spend eternity with his Savior. That's the ultimate hope that we're looking forward to. And so I actually tend to agree with F.F. Bruce on this, where he says that Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. He's now an advocate for Stephen. Something he's promised to be for all of his servants, interceding on his behalf before the Father, showing his approval for the work that Stephen has done. While he's standing before these enraged Jewish leaders, he has a vision of heaven where he sees the approval of his Savior. And what does it cause him to do? He says exactly what he sees. He tells the people, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Declaring the truth of his vision ensured his execution. Because the suggestion that anyone was at the right hand of God confirmed their accusations of blasphemy. That he says there is someone next to God, that standing at his right hand, he is equal with the Father. And so what do? They plug their ears and they charge. They rush at him. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 86, says, "What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death?" The answer is this: the communion in glory with Christ, which members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. This is the hope that Stephen has. This is the vision that he's received. As he gazes into heaven, he is confident that his Savior is ready to receive him. And he knows that he will behold him face to face. And he's dying with this assurance causes us to ask the question, how do you and I gain that assurance? How do you and I face death with that kind of confidence? If the anticipation of heavenly glory produces peace, then it's probably true that the focus upon earthly glory is what will produce fear. The focus on things here on earth, even good things, in place of that heavenly glory, will only produce fear. That's why when people face death afraid, or when I was a kid and feared death, I feared because I thought of all the things that I was going to lose. The things that I wouldn't be able to enjoy. That was what occupied my thoughts. And when the thought of losing that occupied my attention, I was afraid of losing it. That's not how we're supposed to live, though. I'm supposed to be focused on that earthly glory. Or to be focused on the heavenly glory. To behold the glory of our Savior. That's how we die with peace. Like Stephen, we must behold the glory of the Lord. And how do we do that? I was reminded of this passage in Sunday school last week, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 through 18. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Two things to point out there. When we read with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. So we behold the glory of the Lord when we read God's word without the veil of unbelief. Do you realize the privilege that we have? We've been given the opportunity to behold his glory whenever, wherever, when we read, when we meditate, when we praise God, when we sit under the preaching of his word, we are beholding the glory of the Lord when that's accompanied by faith. And so if you want to receive the peace of God, behold his glory. When God's word is accompanied by faith in our preaching, in our reading, in our meditating, in our praising, that is beholding his glory. And the more we behold the glory of God, the more it compels us to tell others, to say something about what we've seen. That's exactly what we see Stephen doing. He saw the glory of God, and then he said what he saw. He told others about it. Stephen's vision didn't only give him peace, though. It also produced in him a compassion towards his executioners. And this is something that I think will challenge all of us. I get this vision of children plugging their ears, saying na 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 or la la la, so they don't hear what's being said, as these people, they stop their ears and they charge, they rush against Stephen. But they do so with one mind, with one purpose. They're going together, it says. And that phrase, together, has been referenced several times in Acts, speaking of the apostles gathering together, going in one spirit, in one mind, to praise God, to pray. You see that same word in 246, 424, and 512, but now it's a togetherness for wickedness. And stoning, I don't have to tell you, is a ghastly means of execution. The weapons were the stones of the land. And so I think the emphasis seems to be that the crimes which threatened the covenant promises received this form of punishment. And so blasphemy, idolatry, spirit divination, false prophecy, adultery, a son's disobedience, child sacrifice were all punishments or crimes that were due stoning. And each of these are a threat against the authority of the word of God and or the unity of the people of God. These are threats to the covenant promises of God, all the way down to the family unit. And we see them responding in verses 57 and 58. They cried out with a loud cry, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. They're concerned about having witnesses. They're following Old Testament protocol. And yet this legal examination, where they're trying to honor the Old Testament law, has turned into mob violence. And how does Stephen respond? It is incredible. First of all, he cries out to the Lord Jesus to receive him, to receive his spirit. And he cries out a message of compassion, to not hold their sin, that sin, against them, this sin. Stephen's not in a place to offer forgiveness. But his prayer is to the one who can forgive. And his prayer is not one calling for justice. But it's just like the prayer of our Savior on the cross, who's calling out for mercy. Now, Luke is not trying to establish some universal pacifism. We could take this in a number of directions that I don't think would be appropriate or helpful. No, he is fundamentally concerned with Stephen's personal response. But did you notice these two contrasting cries? Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. The other loud cry is one of mercy from Stephen. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. It's as if the one crying for mercy outweighs the multitude crying for murder. And you might argue that Stephen's the one that lost his life. So how does that make sense? It's only true on a physical level. In God's economy, the church gains a great deal in Stephen's death, and Stephen himself would not have refused this course. When the families of the nine victims of that shooting in Charleston, South Carolina, responded, when they had the opportunity to speak to the shooter, they respond with compassion. And it caught the world by surprise. Media didn't know what to do. They were dumbfounded at the display of grace that is all too rare. But in the case of Jesus and Stephen, it was in the act of dying that they express a willingness to forgive. And so I want you to do this little experiment. It's not an easy one. But I want you to think of the person who has wronged you the most in this life. Maybe they've taken advantage of you or someone you love. Maybe they've brought a tremendous amount of anxiety and fear into the way you interact with others. When you pray for that person, Is it a call for justice or a call for mercy? There's no doubt that that's challenging. And there is a place for justice. We saw it in the psalm that we read this morning. There are imprecatory psalms, that there's a time and a place for praying those. But it doesn't appear to have been the place or time when Jesus was dying on the cross or when Stephen was being pelted with stones. Instead of a cry for justice, they call for mercy and compassion. Maybe vengeance isn't your struggle as much as just simple indifference. But I think that's addressed here too, because either way, the goal remains to be to move us towards compassion. And in order to do that, we must behold the glory of God. Our hearts can be filled with cynicism and this smug indifference. I think as Christians, we are guilty of mocking and scoffing at the world more than praying for her to be reconciled to her God. That's not the attitude of Stephen, nor of Jesus. Even as they were dying, their call was one of mercy. I think we might need to stop taking our cues from political pundits. It's possible that that snarkiness, that critical spirit has caused us to be indifferent, has caused us to look at those who are different from us with a cynicism rather than a compassion. Maybe what will have the greatest impact is a prayer that God would change our attitude, not everyone else's. I think it's important to know as well that you pass on that attitude to others. Whether it's an attitude of fear, vengeance, cynicism, we pass that on to others. Certainly your children, but your friends, your family. And you can perpetuate that bitterness, that cycle of vengeance, or you can respond with compassion. I think seeing the response of the people here is insightful as well. This change doesn't happen immediately. Right? When Stephen prayed this prayer, it's not as if all the people dropped their stones and said, "You're right." No, they killed him. But there was one who ultimately does respond, who the Spirit leads to himself, where a seed was possibly planted at this very moment in the heart of Saul. Saul would go on to ravage the church that very day. Begins this great persecution, leading the persecution. It might seem others are gathered with him, doing the same. Saul himself, later on in Acts, will be challenged or accused of the very same crime that Stephen was accused of, with the very same language that he speaks against this holy place and the law. And so we see over time the blood of these martyrs who are dying with peace and compassion change the course of history. And so let's ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts even now.